afternoon.
I did that right. I want you to know why. Every Good Friday, us preachers have problems because if it's light outside and we're preaching, it's morning. We don't preach in the afternoon. So we always have this deal, someone saying good morning. I took care of that in nice big letters. I have good afternoon written here so I wouldn't forget. And welcome to our Good Friday service. I often wondered, why do they call this day Good Friday? Ever wonder about that? What's so good about it? Some people question whether we should even be having services today. They think it should be either Good Wednesday or Good Thursday. And there's a good opportunity for debate, and I'm not going to make an issue of it. Personally, I think Friday's the right day, but it's not a big deal. But the question really is, what is so good about this day? I do not believe that this is a day of celebration, although it is rightly called Good Friday. It is a day in which the Lord Jesus Christ died. And that's not necessarily a good thing when we think about death. If he was a criminal, if he was some kind of sociopath or something like that that was ruining society, I would say that his death would be a good thing. Justice would be served. But by no stretch of the imagination was Jesus Christ a criminal or sociopath or social misfit or anything along those lines. He came into this world with a miraculous entrance. His life was centered around doing that was right in the sight of God. He went around ministering to people, promoting peace. He didn't deserve to die. And yet he died on this day that we celebrate. It would not seem that this would be the right thing to call a good Friday. There are, however, two things that make this day a good day. Number one, in 2 days, it will even be a better Sunday. If Easter Sunday did not come, there would be nothing at all good about this day. But the fact that we know that the tomb was not the end of our Lord Jesus Christ's existence, that he would rise from the dead, makes his death purposeful. And then the second thing, and that's what we're going to be dealing with here this afternoon in our studies, is the wonders of the cross. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ uttered a singular Greek word that is translated in our English Bibles. The word is tetelestai, as it is finished. If Usher, a man who looked back at the chronology of time through biblical dating and genealogies and so forth, was correct in saying that creation was 4,000 years B.C., it was 4,000 years that God had made a promise that he would send a Redeemer, send someone to liberate man from his sin, to pay sin's penalty in full. And that 4,000 years finally came to a fruition in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. This afternoon, we want to look at the idea that all have sinned. In the wonders of the cross, I think we'll see that in the wonder of the darkness that covered the earth. We want to look at the wages of sin is death, and we want to look at the wonder of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, an interesting death. We want to see that Jesus paid for our sins, the wonder of a broken veil. Then finally, we want to look at the wonder of a converted thief, and that the fact is that we can have eternal life simply by the grace of God received through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will, let's ask God for his grace that we might accomplish that this afternoon, and bow with me for prayer. Father, we come in this assembly today, and we are thankful that we can rightfully say that this is a Good Friday. For we recognize that in 2 days from now, on what we call Easter Sunday, we will celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, the Messiah of Israel. Thank you, Father, that on this day, that while it is a somber day in that Christ died, it is a good day in that he died for our sins and paid sin's penalty with his blood. Father, help us to comprehend the depths of your love for us today and the wonder of the cross of Calvary. Father, I pray if there's one in this assembly today who has never come to a saving relationship with you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit will take the hymns that are sung, the words that are preached, apply it to the heart of the one who knows not Christ, that he might trust in that shed blood and have everlasting life before they walk out these doors this afternoon. Lord, to this end we pray in the most wonderful and precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Someone has said that there are only two things that are certain in life: death and taxes. I wish that that statement was half true. Conceivably or theoretically, it is possible that we could live without taxes. Now, we don't live in theory. Unfortunately, we live in the United States and in the state of Pennsylvania. And we're confronted with taxes. But theoretically, we could do that. However, the subject of death is something that you and I and everyone will, at one point in time, face. We cannot even live in theory apart from it. Logic tells us that if there is a universal effect, there must also be a universal cause. In that all of us must deal with death, there must be a singular cause for death. Now, people will say, well, that can't be, because people died because of various different things. Some die by accident, whether it be an accident on the job, an accident at home, an accident in the car. They die accidentally or through acts of war and aggression and so forth. People die. Some people die because of medical illnesses. That could be severe things such as cancer or heart problems or some quote-unquote simple illness. And some people die the way most of us would like to die, of that wonderful ailment called old age. But the fact of the matter is, all of us will die, apart from the rapture of the church. What is the singular cause of death? In Luke chapter 23 and verses 44 and 45, I believe there is an answer to that question. Here we find the first wonder of the cross that we're looking at this afternoon, and the text says this, and it was about the sixth hour, which would be noontime, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Once again, we have a universal effect, and for a universal effect, there must be a universal singular cause, and the sun was darkened. Naturalists, atheists, agnostics, and all kinds of unbelievers say that if this did in fact happen, and many of them deny the very historicity of this event, but they say if it did happen, there can only be a natural cause for it. And the only thing that can cause darkness in the earth and the sun to be darkened is a solar eclipse. That would make natural sense. The moon comes in between the sun and the earth, blocks out the sun's light. There's darkness over the face of the earth, and that would be a simple natural explanation. It might be coincidental. That explanation, though, has many, many failures to it. First of all, we're dealing with a time called the Passover. The Jewish religious calendar is based upon a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar. Not 365 days a year, but as the moon travels around the earth in a period of time. And the Passover was always related not to a specific day of the year, such as the 5th of April or whatever the day may be, but when the moon was full. In order for there to be a full moon, the moon must be on the far side of the earth. The earth must come in between the moon and the sun, so that the sun's rays can reflect off of the moon and people on the earth can see it. If the sun the moon is between the sun and the earth, you will not see the moon. Well, some people say, well, it just wasn't the Passover. Well, Jewish calendar necessitated a very precise time, and this happened on the Passover. But just suppose for a moment or two that you say, okay, it happened at another time of the month, that it really was a time when it wasn't a full moon, that the moon was in between the earth and the sun, and that there was a solar eclipse. Would that still explain how darkness came over the earth? Look once again at the text. And it was about the sixth hour, noontime, and there was a darkness over, once again I emphasize this little word, all. How long do solar eclipses last? How much ground do solar eclipses cover? And the fact of the matter is, when there is a solar eclipse, even a total eclipse of the sun, there is only a very narrow band upon the earth where the sun is completely darkened. You have partial eclipses either to the north or to the south or east or the west of the eclipse, but a very narrow band where the sun is completely darkened. Our text doesn't say that there was darkness over half the earth or a quarter of the earth or some of the earth. It says all of the earth. In order for there to be total darkness over all the earth, the moon would actually have to be out of its orbit, and our universe would have collapsed. But let's say that, just for argument's sake, that the writers here, when there was darkness over all the earth, they just meant their little portion of it. How long do solar eclipses last? It was the sixth hour, 12 o'clock, until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 3 hours. But solar eclipses only last on the order of a half an hour. In order for there to be an eclipse lasting 3 hours in duration, the moon would have had to have stopped in its path around the earth between the sun, out of its orbit, and our whole solar system would have collapsed. May I say to you that there is no natural explanation of how there was darkness over all the earth for a period of 3 hours. There therefore can only be a supernatural explanation. God did something miraculous. Why was there darkness over the face of the earth for this period of time? It is during this period of time that in his body, Peter tells us, Jesus Christ was bearing our sins. But why darkness over all the earth? The Apostle Paul would later write a few years later, for all have sinned. It was during this time that God was bringing darkness as a way of demonstrating that Jesus Christ was paying the price for our sins, and that will be dealt with in a little bit later, so I'm not going to steal any more thunder from that, but let me just say this. Throughout Scripture, darkness is always a picture of the effects of sin. It is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is completely holy, completely pure. There is nothing sinful about Him. He is absolutely pure. We find that the person who dies without Christ, a sinner, will spend eternity in a place of outer darkness. It is only fitting that God would gain the attention of all the people of the world as Christ is hanging on Calvary's cross, bearing our sins, that darkness would cover the face of the earth so that all would know that what was being dealt with was the problem of man from the beginning of time, sin, and that all had sinned. Had there been darkness over just a little corridor, then maybe all hadn't sinned. Or maybe Christ didn't die for all. But in that there was darkness over the face of all the earth, we can rest assured that God is putting His seal of approval on the fact that all have sinned and that Jesus Christ would die for all.
Well, as we consider the wonders of the cross, we also see the wonder of Jesus' death. Francis Havergal once wrote, "Nothing to pay, yes, nothing to pay. Jesus has cleared all the debt away, blotted it out with his bleeding hands, free and forgiven and loved you stand." I think that Francis had a very good grasp on what Christ accomplished by his death. Because we see that God's Word tells us, as we've already heard, that the wages of sin is death. Therefore, it is necessary for God to judge sin in order to satisfy His pure and perfect law. This leaves God, though, with a seemingly overwhelming problem. How could God be just on one hand and justify sinners on the other? Or you might say, how could God be faithful and true to Himself, to His Word, and to His character, and execute a just judgment upon sin, and at the same time redeem those who were sinners? Well, God found a way whereby He might be just and at the same time justify each one who would be willing to come with no more than simple faith and belief. But to do this, God needed the perfect substitution. From the time of Adam and Eve's second son Abel, the Jews had shed the blood of the lamb as an acceptable sacrifice. And each lamb that was killed, according to the law of Moses, anticipated the coming of God's Lamb. And it was not until John the Baptist could point to Jesus Christ and declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world," in John 1:29, that God's acceptable substitute came among men. The idea of a substitution is provided in many places throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Christ satisfied the law, and He freed us from the curse of that law. And as a result, He became the perfect substitute for us. When it said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that Christ died for us, that word has the same understanding as the word substitute. And therefore, Christ became that perfect substitute. But God also needed a perfect blood. In order for the blood to be perfect and satisfy God's just and holy law, it had to come from someone who was sinless. The book of Hebrews clearly teaches the superiority of Jesus Christ. And it says there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so Christ became the perfect substitute with the perfect blood. And this is why Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 tells us that Christ that it was not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once and for all. But in order for God to fulfill the needs that needed to be fulfilled by Christ's death on the cross, God also needed the perfect redemption. This is why at the very end of verse of Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12 that it says that Christ obtained eternal redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 19 shows us that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Therefore, as we consider the wonders of Jesus' death, we see that God provided that perfect substitute with the perfect blood to provide the perfect redemption in order that Christ could pay the perfect price, since the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 goes on to tell us that not only is the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Christ gave Himself in order to fulfill God's perfect law so that God could be just and the justifier of all those who would do nothing more than believe. Francis Havergal had it right again when he said, "Nothing to pay, yes, nothing to pay. Jesus has cleared all the debt away, blotted it out with His bleeding hands, free and forgiven and loved, you stand." A missionary once told of a story of a small girl by the name of Monica who had broken her leg and had slipped down into a pit. And there was a young lady there who lived in that small African village where this had taken place, who was walking by. And as she walked by, she noticed the girl down in the pit. And she began to climb down into the pit. However, as she did, she noticed that there was a black mamba snake down in the pit. The bite of this snake was deadly. But she was not deterred. She continued to climb down into that pit. And she picked the young girl up and began to climb out of the pit, but not before the snake could strike and bit her in the leg. But before she could get out of the pit, the snake struck again and bit the small girl in the leg. And she managed to climb the rest of the way out of the pit, and she motioned for somebody to come get the young girl and take her to a clinic there in the village. Najira, though, went home. She laid down, she fell asleep, and she never awoke. The young girl, hearing of what had happened in Nigeria, asked the doctor if she was going to die also. And the doctor explained that Nigeria had taken all the poison of the snake upon herself. The doctor, being a Christian, explained to the small girl that Christ had taken all of the poison of her sin upon Himself as He hung there that day on that cross. The girl, having heard this, bowed her head and asked if her sins could be forgiven and if she could have eternal life. Will you take advantage of the wonder of Jesus' death this morning?
It has often been wondered, does God have the right to tell us how to worship Him? Has God revealed Himself in the way that we need to worship? And today we're going to look at that in the wonder of the rent veil. Shortly after the Israelites left Egypt, of course, God gave Moses the measurements for the tabernacle, how wide and how long and what it was to be made of. And the tabernacle was a worshiping center for Israel and a place where God's presence was manifest. There in the Holy of Holies, God would show Himself very mighty and people would see that Shekinah glory cloud. The tabernacle was a focal point for Israel's attention in all of daily life. In fact, while they were going from one place to the next, the tabernacle would be right in the center and all the tents would be set all the way around it, showing that God wanted Him to be their focal point and He wanted them to always consider Him in everything they did and in everything that was said. When the Israelites moved from place to place, the tabernacle was packed up right along with them. In fact, it went right out in front of them as they would go from place to place, meaning that God was leading them. God was directing them. His presence would be there. And it was also the focal point, again, of everybody thinking about God's leading. Where is God leading? What is He doing? What is He doing in our lives? Where are we going? The priests, the sons of Levi, were responsible for the care and maintenance of the daily ministering of the tabernacle, and God picked them out exclusively for ministering there in the tabernacle. He had His regulations, His rules, His desire for His people, and that's the way they were going to worship Him. The priests were allowed to go into the holy place, but not into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. In fact, only once a year the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies because there was a veil. And we're going to look at the wonder of the veil today. There was a veil that separated the holies from the holy place. And it was to be made according to Exodus 26:31, "And thou shalt make a veil, blue and purple and scarlet and fine twisted linen of cunning work, and cherubim shall be made on it." The verse 32, "And thou shalt hang upon it four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold, and their hooks were gold upon the four sockets of silver." And verse 33 talks about being a divider. It was a divider between God and man, particularly between God and the priests, and then all of Israel on the outside of the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and then the tabernacle. So God was showing everyone that God was holy. God was separate. God had to be reverenced. He could not be seen with man's eyes. He was totally other, and yet at the same time, a holy, transcendent God was willing to meet with His people and tabernacle with them, be there in their presence. The Ark of the Covenant was inside of this Holy of Holies, and of course the Ark had a lid, and the lid was considered the mercy seat, and cherub were over top of the mercy seat, showing God's holiness, showing His majesty. And even in all of that majesty, God would show through all the various pieces of the tabernacle that He was a merciful God. Even though He was powerful, even though He was transcendent, He showed through these articles, for instance, a brazen altar. Here was forgiveness for sin until the one who would come and take away sin would appear on the scene. The wash basin. Here the priests would go and they would wash themselves before handling the holy things, showing that God would give cleansing. The altar of incense would be the prayers of the saints, would be the sweet-smelling odor that God would be appreciative of. The showbread, it's translated the presence of His face, or the bread of His face. Here God's presence was with His people. And then the candlesticks, showing the light in the tabernacle. God told His people to keep the feasts and the high Sabbaths and the Sabbath day holy. Listen to this. In Exodus 31:12, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak thou unto all the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep it, for a sign between me and you throughout all generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it surely shall be put to death, for whoever does work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among His people." In other words, they were to die. God was very jealous for His day of rest, for His day that He wanted to be worshipped. And of course, there's no difference with then and today. God is very jealous for His day of worship. Everything that the Jews did was to be holiness unto the Lord. Everything they thought, everything that they were to produce was to be holiness to the Lord. And God was also concerned for the Gentile nations. Here the Jews would accommodate the Gentiles. If a Gentile saw that he wanted to worship the only true God in heaven, what would he do? He would come to the tabernacle, and he would become a Jew in his heart. He would start living the feasts. He would take part in all the Jewish rituals. He would, in truth, listen and obey to God's voice and everything that he had. In fact, in Exodus 12:49 says, "One law shall be to him that is homeborn and the stranger that sojourns among you. And so God would see no difference between a worshiper who was a Jew and a worshiper who was a Gentile. There were a few modifications, but it was the same law. Unfortunately, Israel failed in their attempts for worldwide evangelism. In fact, what they ended up doing was cloistering God to themselves. They would keep the Gentile away and wouldn't allow him on their property, and they would consider them basically dogs in the world. And then they would go to the next step. Instead of worshiping the Lord, they would worship false idols, and God had had enough. God was very tired of it. But God prepared the way for the Jews to worship the Lord, and he also prepared the way for the Gentiles to worship the Lord. One day, there would be someone sent who would, in fact, bring things to right again. In Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry or lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoked flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law," meaning the Gentiles. "Thus saith the Lord God, he has created the earth and stretched them out. He has spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he has given breath unto the peoples upon it, and the spirit and spirit to them that walk therein. I am the Lord, and I have called thee in righteousness. I will uphold my hand, and I will keep thee, and I will give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light unto the Gentiles." See, the very God of heaven is concerned just as much for the Jew as the Gentiles in serving him. This servant would be Jesus Christ. Jesus came, he said, not to destroy the law. Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." Jesus would then say, "I am the bread of life." You know, the showbread in the tabernacle. "I am the door, the only way in order to get to heaven, in order to get to God." He would say, "I am the light of the world." Remember that candlestick? He would be the light, shining. He would then become the mediator between God and man. When Jesus went to the cross, he fulfilled God's law perfectly. He did no sin according to the Scriptures, Hebrews 4:15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He went to the cross to fulfill his Father's will, and he did that perfectly. Perfect timing, perfect attitude, and just the way the Father wanted it. Jesus would say, "I always do those things that please the Father." In Isaiah 53:10 it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see it. See his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And because of the suffering of the servant, we as Gentiles and we who are Jews can have salvation. The moment Jesus died, of course, and this is the focal point of this message, is the veil. The moment Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn in two, according to Matthew 27:51. And in verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." Suddenly, the way of coming to God was done away with. As Jesus fulfilled the law, God's requirements for salvation shifted. It had always been trusting in the God of heaven. It had always been doing what God said to do, and the Jews were doing what God had said to do. It had been waiting on the called one, the sent one, the Messiah, the Christ, God's servant, to take away sin. Now the Lamb of God had appeared. He died, and he was soon to rise again. In the ripping of the veil, the sacrificial system was deemed over. It was finished. It was through. You could now look into the Holy of Holies. Before, you couldn't do that. Anyone that would do that would simply die. And the high priest could only do that once a year. And he would wear bells around the bottom of his clothing. And he would walk in with a rope around his leg. In case he wasn't fit to stand in God's presence, he would suddenly be struck dead. And he would have to be dragged out because no one could go into the Holy of Holies. But now, everyone could look straight into the Holy of Holies because God signified the way to God now was through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and trusting Him. He had come and He had done His job and He had fulfilled the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law now, the ceremonial law, was done away with. There was no need to continue the sacrifices because of the separation. There was no need for priests because God's Word tells us that we are kings and priests before our God. Ephesians 2:11 says, "Wherefore remember that ye in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, but now in Jesus Christ, ye who sometimes were afar off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who has made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. When the veil was rent, it proved the sacrificial system done. The veil ripped proved that Jesus was now the perfect way to God. God now resides in the tabernacle of His people, since the veil was ripped. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth within you?" For all those who desire to know the true God, we must see our sin as God sees it. We must realize that Jesus was sent by God to suffer on the cross for us. We must see our need for a Savior, and we must choose Him. The old sacrificial system is done, and the new, trusting in Jesus Christ, is why the veil was rent. There is no question about that today.
Turn your Bibles, if you will, if you have them with you, Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. We're going to look at the wonder of the converted thief. Starting verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." I want us to look at this situation here at near the end of the Christ's time on the cross. There are two thieves hanging on either side of him, and we know these two thieves. But I want us to look at the first one who comes to him, and even though he is hanging on the cross, even though he is suffering, he still, in the midst of all the pain that he is in, finds the energy, still finds the time to mock Christ. He is hanging on a cross of his own, and yet he still looks at Jesus Christ and says, "Why don't you save yourself and save us?" I think that says so much that is real and true in the world today. So many have seen Christ. They've seen Him in you as you go through your day-to-day walk. They see Him through the preaching of the Word. There are those who sit in Bible teaching churches today and still hear the Word of the Gospel and still mock, and they will not receive Him. This man was looking into the face of God, hanging on a cross that he deserved. Yet when he looked at Christ, he mocked him and shunned him away. But the other thief, that's the one we want to talk about today. This other thief realizes the situation that's going on. I believe it was that Holy Spirit of conviction that was upon him that day that gave him the faith, the knowledge to see who was hanging beside him. It was the Son of God. He didn't look at him as a man. He says a few things here I want you to look at. He says, don't you fear God? You see, that's the first step in salvation. Understanding who God is. God isn't a figment of your imagination. He isn't someone the foolish go to worship. Just someone that a couple of men got together and wrote up a Bible and called him God. This man said, do you not fear the true Jehovah God, the creator of the earth? He realized who God was. The second thing he does, he sees, he says, you are in the same condemnation. But look, he says, we indeed justly, for we receive our due reward, but this man done nothing amiss. He says, we deserve the cross. And friends, those of you here today who know Jesus Christ, you deserve the cross. Your sins place you in a situation where you deserve the judgment of God. Christ did not deserve to be there, but he went there anyway. He went there not because he had pity on you. He went there not because he felt sorry for you. He went there the same way he went for this thief, because he loved him. And he loves each one of us also. So we see this man, not only has he seen his sin, that shows us his repentance. He realizes who God is, and he says, I deserve this cross. That's repentance. I know what my sin is. And finally, he looks to the Lord and he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He believes. He calls him Lord because he believes who Jesus Christ is. In this simple little interaction on the crosses, these three crosses side by side, we see everything we need to know about salvation. To realize who God truly is. To realize our situation, that we needed a Savior on that cross. And then to believe in what he did. There's an interesting thing here with Christ returns. What he says here in return to what the thief asked him is the only promise made at the cross. Everything else Christ had said was to teach or to show one thing or another, but this was the only promise Christ made. And this promise was made to a thief, but it's the same promise that each one of you and I can hold on to dearly today. He says, I verily I say unto you, this is him saying, this is a true statement. This is what I promise to you. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. In this promise we find the glory of salvation. And if you allow me to, I just want to change the order of this. I won't change the meeting, but I want to just change the order and show you the illustration of what the wonder of this converted thief. By the Savior saying this to him, what made this so glorious for him? Let me just rephrase this and say, today you will be in paradise with me. I want you to see these words and see what it means. Today. This word, simple word, today. This shows us that salvation is immediate. We don't have to wait sometime down the road when God gets the time to finally get down and say, okay, now I can clean your sins. You know, I had 2 million people come to me today, so you're going to have to stand at the back of the line, and when I get a chance, then I'll wash you clean. When this man believed, Christ says, you are saved. And when you fell before Christ, when you came down on your knees, whether it be in a church or at your home, wherever it was, and you made that decision to accept Jesus Christ as your one and only Savior, it was then and there you were saved. It isn't a wait and see game. There is no purgatory that maybe I believed in Jesus, but I'll have to wait a few years and see whether or not I can get into heaven. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no waiting time in between. There is no line leading into the pearly gates. It makes a good joke sometimes, but it's not true. When I leave this body, praise the Lord, I will stand in heaven because I am saved now and I will be saved then. The second word, you. A lot of the verses that are written in the Bible are written to mankind because God couldn't say, he didn't sit down and say, okay, Paul, I want you to write a letter to every human being who would ever walk the earth. He wrote his Bible for all mankind to see that it would take part in every human being's life. But the fact is, when Christ was on that cross, he looked at that thief and said, you. and he does the same thing with each one of us. Christ didn't die for the sins of all mankind. He died for your personal sins. There's an old Southern Gospel song that says, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And I praise the Lord, he knew who Steve Wright was. 2,000 years ago, if it would have happened yesterday, if it would happen 2,000 years from now, he still knows who Steve Wright is. He knows everything about me, and he knows everything about each one of you. He didn't go there and God said, here's a generic judgment for sin. He laid out and said, here's the sins for Steve Wright. Here's the sins for Shelley. That's my wife, by the way. Here's the sins for all the kids. Here's the sins for each one of these people. The burden was far heavier than just a judgment of sin. It was a judgment for the sins of each one of us and all of humanity. Christ died for the sins of all mankind, but he knew each one personally. And as he looked at that thief, he said, you. As he looks at each one of us, and he calls us as individuals. He loves us as individuals. And he saves us as individuals. The next part of that phrase is, we'll be in paradise. This is that promise of a future home. This is the promise that we hold on to. Many talk about the splendors of heaven. And it's true. You could talk about the golden streets and the crystal clear walls and all the beautiful things that we'll see in heaven. I like to think, though, what won't be in heaven. You see, there's a saying, for the lost, this is the closest they ever come to heaven here on this earth. But if you're saved today, this is the closest you ever come to hell. And I like to look at all the things around on this earth here and say, what won't be there? No more pain. How many of you can be glad there won't be any more physical pain in heaven? How many of you can be glad that you won't wake up ever and say, you know, God, I know I'm going to fail you today. There'll be no sin. There'll be no time in my life where I have to fall down and confess anything to God because I will be sinless just like He is. There'll be so many things that won't be there. He says you'll be in paradise. Now the paradise that Christ is speaking of course, is that paradise before he ascended into heaven and took the souls of the saints with him. But we can take this and look that today we know, as Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord is when we leave this flesh, I will be in heaven with him. There's nowhere, no stopping in between. There's no waiting time for me. I will be in the heaven that he creates for me. And to go into the last statement here, I think is the greatest part of this promise. He says, with me. I don't know what about you and your walk, folks, but especially at this time of the year, I think a lot more of what it's going to be like to be with Christ. So many times we kneel down and we may ask ourselves, does he really hear me? We look at Matthew 28:19. He says, lo, I'll be with you always. Does he really mean it? Is he with me? He says, I'll be with you. I'll spend time with you. I'll be there to lay my hands on you, to hold you up, to guide you and direct you throughout the Scriptures. But this is the promise. He says, now when you leave this world, you're going to be with me. This is a promise of a relationship. More than we could ever hope to have here on this earth. There's the promises here of in heaven of seeing loved ones. Those, as you go through, many times you go through the funerals and say, well, I see them again, and we know we'll see our loved ones in heaven. There might be men and women that I may want to talk to when I get there. I'd love to sit down and talk with Paul and say, okay, now tell me, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Pastors can laugh about that because that's just something we like to argue over. So many things like that I want to know about. I want to learn more. But I'll tell you the greatest promise in heaven. This is a promise more than the physical glories of heaven. It's a promise more than what the people that we're going to see. It's a promise more than the river of life, the tree of life. It's a promise more of the flowers and the animals laying down with one another. Whatever picture you have of heaven, this is a promise of sitting in the presence of your Savior, your Lord Jesus Christ. The end of the book of Revelation tells us over and over again that we will be with Him. Not near Him, not in the vicinity. We will be with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How could Paul say to die is gain? Paul never wanted to run away from anything in his life. It wasn't gain to him to get to leave all the trials and tribulations he was going through. It wasn't a gain to Paul to just get out of all the problems of this life. It was a gain because he knew his work would be done. And now he could sit at the Savior's feet. If you think about that picture, we will stand, we will sit, we will kneel, we will sing, we will worship, we will praise, we will give glory in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And only because he gives us this promise. There are many endearing, there are many emotional, there are many excruciating pictures and moments in the crucifixion. But this promise is the basis for our entire hope of salvation. Today, you will be with me in paradise. I'd like you to stand your feet if you will, please. And friend, I ask you today, is there any chance whatsoever? Is there any doubt in your mind? Is there any question that you have about your own salvation? You see, salvation in the modern church has gotten so confused. People have been told, if you just come, you're saved. If you put money in the plate, you're saved. If you just believe, you're saved. But it's more than just believing that Jesus exists. You see, Satan knows that Jesus exists. But it is a trust and a faith in your heart completely on the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And friend, if you're here today and there is any doubt, I promise you I won't embarrass you. And I know all these pastors behind me would never think of embarrassing you in any way. But in just a moment, we will sing a song. And I ask that you just come forward. Just come up to the front and just say, I need to be saved today. I'm sure we won't show you what this church or that church thinks of salvation. We will show you what this word says about it. There's no reason for you to leave here today unsure of your salvation. There's no reason for you to walk out those doors not knowing 100% that you have a place in heaven. You can make sure today. Christian, you're here today. You've heard all this wonderful preaching, this word that's been given to you, just focused on that cross. But I think, how many times do we take for granted that our Savior went there for us? When's the last time you wept over the grace shown to you at the cross? When's the last time in your prayers have you said, thank you, Jesus, for nothing else than just saving me, dying for me? We could talk about so many things that he went through, but just the fact, as the pastor spoke just a moment ago, in that darkness when your sins were placed on his shoulders, God's judgment was placed on the shoulders of an innocent man for you. When's the last time you thanked him? During this invitation, on this Good Friday, why not come today and thank your Lord and Savior for going to that place and dying for you in your stead? And paying the price, giving you redemption, justifying you, declaring you righteous before the eyes of a holy and pure God.